Okay, great. Awesome. I'm on?
I think so.
Okay, well, first thing I want to say is congratulations, you guys. You're diving in deep. You're the deep divers now of Bible learning and Bible study. And you know, I love this stuff. I love this because it's kind of like the difference between going from black and white TV to color TV to high definition TV. You know, the deeper you go, the richer it becomes, the more powerful things are. And so many things that you've never, that maybe have just been a good idea, all of a sudden become very powerful. The deeper we dig. And I love doing this stuff. Personally, Hebrews is my, I would have to say one of my favorite books, if not the favorite book. I think it's also just an incredibly apropos book. It's a book for our time. It's a book written very much as, like John was saying, that very much speaks to us where we're at as a fellowship, as Christians. I mean, it's kind of funny. Michelle and I celebrate our 20-year anniversary. And I mean, every time I mention that, 8 people say, we've been married 20 years, you know. And you know, I've been a Christian 25 years. I'm surrounded by a lot of people that have been Christians 20 to 25 years. We're kind of the baby boomer generation of the church. There's a huge group of Christians somewhere between 18 to 25 years old. And that's what this book, as John was saying, is addressing. It's speaking to a people who've been around a while, who've seen a lot of great things. John did a great job with the background. Just a couple things I would add to it. It's important to understand the world that they're sitting in. So, you know, whenever we read the scriptures, we read it as though it were written to us right now, you know. And in a sense, it is. But in another sense, it wasn't. Obviously, this was written to somebody a long time ago who lived in a different country, spoke a different language, and was surrounded by events that were happening that were very different than ours. Some very similar, some very different. And I think that's significant because that even helps us understand how it applies to us better. Just a couple of comments about the background. You know, John mentioned the possible writers, Barnabas, Apollo, Aquila. Actually, I even read the possibility of Priscilla. I read a good argument that maybe even Priscilla wrote it. It would be a female writer. And part of their argument was that, well, of course, nobody wants to put that a woman wrote it because then people would have trouble with it. So they just left it anonymous for that reason, you know. And there's an argument for it. You know, it's a good argument. The anonymity, the fact that it's a beautiful written document. It's not, like John said, it's not a letter. It's written more like a sermon. But to even hear it, it's beautifully written. It sounds pretty. To hear it in the actual Greek. And some of the homework that I had to do in Greek was we'd have to translate different, you know, sections of the New Testament. The first thing when we began was we had to translate sections of John, the Gospel of John, and then 1st and 2nd John. We're very, very much more, we're closer to like see Dick run, see Jane jump, you know. It was just very straightforward, simple, no complicated. Then we had to start translating some of Paul's documents, you know, and it's a lot more complicated. Paul gets pretty complicated. You know, we are saved by this, through that, because of this, as in this, and above, you know, and you start getting really, you know, it starts getting complicated. Then we had to translate a little bit of Acts, Luke, you know, Luke's very technical. That's even thicker. I mean, I could translate a paragraph of John in about 5 minutes. I could translate a sentence of Paul in about 15 minutes. I could translate a sentence of Luke in about an hour. And it took me about 3 hours to work through the first paragraph of Hebrews. To just figuring out how this works. It's so deep. It's such complex language. You know, if you ever took Spanish, you know, in Spanish you have to learn how to do the verb, you know, how to, I forget what the word is, conjugate the verb, right? And so if you have a sentence, you'll have a verb in the sentence and you have to conjugate it, you know, yo amo, tú amas, nosotros amamos, you know. You have to learn. With Greek, you have to do that with every word in the sentence. I figured out there was 37 different ways to say the word the. And each one indicated something slightly different, you know. And that's just what I learned. I'm sure there's even more. But this book, is, you know, the book of Hebrews, and we call it a book. It's like John said, it's probably a transcript of a sermon. Is very beautifully written. It's very powerful. I love it. We're going to be giving you guys vocabulary words as we go so that you're picking up the vocabulary also. Just more in-depth study. He mentioned eschatology, the study of the end times. Comes from the Greek word eschatos. Here's another word, Christology, which you can guess what that means. It's the study of Jesus, the understanding of Jesus. This has one of the highest Christologies in the New Testament. Most of the letters, like a lot of the letters of Paul's letters, so many times it was always calling the Christians back to Jesus. Christians have a terrible propensity to wander away from Jesus. And you kind of have to understand the world that they lived in. Okay, whether you were Jewish, which you had us, you know, the people, and then you had God who is holy and awesome, and how are we going to get to God and that problem, or you lived in the Greco-Roman world where you had, you know, the kind of a Plato, Platonic mindset of the world, all the physical world is evil and bad, and then the spiritual world is what's real and what's good, and the problem is how are we going to get there? How do we go from here to there? And you had everything from the worship of knowledge, Sophia, and wisdom, to all these different philosophies of how do you move from the evil, the flesh, to the good, the spiritual, and you know, so you got all these different philosophies trying to figure out how do we get out of this mess we're in. Mm-hmm. Okay, and well, that's the world that the gospel is being preached. We have the answer. Jesus is the answer. That's how you get from the evil, corrupt world to what's good and what's right. And I'm generalizing here, but I'm telling you a little bit about the background, because what so often happens with Christians is they try to find their own way. An easier way. It's not easy to follow Jesus. It's not easy to do it His way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's not easy to do sometimes. That can be very challenging. When this was written, it was particularly challenging. Because what was happening is that Christians were... The Roman world was beginning to figure out that there's a difference between Jews and Christians. The Christians are a different group. I mean, the emperor had kicked all the Jews out of Rome because of some guy named Crestus who had caused problems. Crestus, Christos, pretty close. He said there was some radical band of Jews that were causing a lot of problems in Rome. All across the empire, Christians are starting to get attention, not only from the Romans, but also from the Jews. This nice little group of committed Jews, wait a second, they're changing a lot of things. And in some places, we hear they're even having pork barbecues. They're starting pork sandwiches. And they're corrupting all the good Jews. What are they doing? You know? And so the Christians are causing a lot of problems in both camps here. And so as persecution heats up, and you can start getting in trouble for being a Christian. See, before, okay, Judaism was a recognized, accepted religion. Right? If you're a Jew, okay, everybody goes to the public worship of so-and-so, but brother Solomon, brother Judas, he didn't come. Well, remember, they're Jews, so they don't have to come. Oh, yeah, okay, so they don't have to be there. But what about Apollos? I mean, first of all, that doesn't sound very Jewish. Or what if somebody comes up and you're a Jewish Christian, and you know they're coming to check on you, and they say, are you a Jew or are you a Christian? If you answer Jew, they say, oh, okay, fine. If you say Christian, they say, come with me. Pull in the secondary inspection here. You know, we need to talk to you. So the heat's coming on. Are you a Jew or are you a Christian? And as persecution comes on, now meanwhile, what is very typical to all movements, to any conversion, it begins very fervent, very excited, very radical, and then we get older and we tend to settle down. We start wanting more peace and tranquility than radical and explosion, right? So you've also got that dynamic of having been around a while, being older people, We want things a little more calm. So you got all these dynamics going on. The persecution's heating up. People are starting to point out Christians. So there's a lot of temptation to shrink back into an acceptable religion, which is Judaism. You still get to worship God. Still don't have to go to have to go to the public worship of idols. You can worship Jesus on the side. What so often happened is that Jesus got minimized. You look at 1 Corinthians, I started counting how many times they mentioned Jesus, how many times Paul mentioned Jesus in the first chapter of Corinthians. It's in almost every single sentence, in the entire first chapter, that he talks about Jesus. Colossians, Philippians, all these songs about Jesus, everything. Always, always Christians have to be called back to Jesus. I find it very interesting that at a time when the Christians are struggling, they're shrinking back, this letter is written, and what is the heart of the letter? Jesus. Get back to Jesus. Get back to Him. You know, Jesus really is the answer. He really is the source of our, not only the source of our religion, but the source of our faith, our inspiration, our motivation, our convictions, our radicalness. All of it goes back to Him. So that's just a little bit on the background. And you'll see this argument as we go through the verses and through the chapters. You know, the writer of Hebrews definitely, he just goes down the line of how the Jews would think. Okay, Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than Moses, who's the greatest prophet. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the high priest. He just goes, he makes the argument, bam, 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 bam. There is nobody like Jesus. He's in a class all by himself. And we have to recognize that and understand that because our faith is built on Jesus. And so he brings them back to that. And you'll see that work through all the different warnings as well. So I want to read, just so you get a feel for it, because this is, just listen to this. And remember, this was probably read. You know, this was something that they would just listen to. He says, Polumeresos kai polutropos. Kalai palai hotheos la lesto pathasin tois prophetais. It just has a lot of there's a lot of P's, and the whole paragraph, that first paragraph of Hebrews is beautiful. It just flows. Just flows. It's like something that Hallmark would make a plaque out of, you know? It just flows. It's very beautiful. It just catches the listener's ear. And keep in mind, you know, this was before, you know, multimedia or anything, so people were good listeners. People listened to what was being said. And speakers, this was an art, how they would speak, how they would write, how they would make an argument. People paid attention. And also, writing was very important because they didn't have exclamation marks, they didn't have commas, they didn't have bold print, you know. So how something was written had to be very crafted. In fact, it's actually, to me, one of the just quiet arguments of the inspiration of the Bible, because it's so beautifully written, and some of them, you know, were written quick. You know, like in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "I'm so glad I didn't baptize any except so and so and so and so," and da da da, and you know, he's talking, and the scribes like cranking away down here, you know, trying to write this down. It's almost like he makes comments on the fly, and yet 1 Corinthians is beautifully outlined. The arguments are like, you know, I mean, I just had to take a midterm, and I only had 2 hours to craft out an essay arguing, you know, about making an argument for Paul's, whatever, eschatology in Corinth. And I'm like, just cramming my brain to come up with an outline in like 20 minutes, because I've only got, you know, so much time left to write. And I think about how these were written like this, and the outlines are amazing. I mean, it's so powerful. So we start out. So what does the writer want to bring people to? He wants to bring them to Jesus. He wants to remind them who we are. We're Jesus' people. We're the ones who follow the better way. You know, John mentioned that word better. It's one of the words, it's in Greek, it's krepon. It's one of the words that pops up over and over and over. It's actually, you know, you could even say it's one of the themes of the book is better Messiah, better covenant, better way than what? Better than what? Well, then better than where they were coming from and what they've known before. So we start out in verse 1, chapter 1. And if you have any questions, go ahead and stop me. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. You see how he's setting up his argument? This is Jesus. This is who are we talking about? Now, what was, you know, for the Jewish mindset, you know, they're used to rabbis, great teachers, great thinkers who help them figure it out, who help them understand things. He's making very clear that's not what Jesus is. He's not just one of the rabbis. He's not just one of the great teachers. He's way more. He says, look, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. He's acknowledging, okay, you know, we know the prophets. All the Jews that grew up hearing about the prophets, they grew up hearing the prophets. We know that's how God spoke through. He spoke through them in the past, through many different people and in many different ways. But now God is doing something different. Now God has something radically different. He says, in the past He spoke through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in these last days, and this is always really important to understand that for the Christians always understood that the clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. We're in the last days. And that's the way we should think. And, you know, most everybody would argue that the writers were kind of could wake up any morning thinking this could be it. You know, today might be the day. In fact, some people would say, well, look, that shows how off everything was because they were really expecting it to happen back then. I think that Jesus wants us all to live like that all the time. That you don't have all the time in the world. And use your time wisely. Are we in the last days?
Yes.
Absolutely. We're still in the last days. So we should be waking up in the morning thinking, okay, this could be the last one, you know? What do I need to get done? What's important? You know how it is. It totally changes your mindset. You probably heard a sermon at some point where somebody asked, what if you only had 1 week to live, you know? Or what if you only had a month to live? Or you've met somebody who only had a time period to live. You think how different your mindset would be. I mean, if we knew that Sunday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus is coming back, how different we would live today. It's a very powerful way to think. And that is how they thought. He says, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. He says, in these last days, He speaks to us through His Son. And one of the terms that Hebrews uses that's unique is monogenetos. You can record the word mono, one, singular, like monogamous, and genetos, which is to be begotten. I think He uses it later on in verse 6. God brings His firstborn. It's not the first child. It's the first first who's come from Him. It's a unique term. It's not a term that's used to us. We're called children of God, but this is a term that's used for Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the firstborn, the first created, the first one of, the first to come from God, the first of God. He says, in the last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Okay, the heir of everything, the one who gets it. And keep in mind, in ancient times, it was important what you got. I mean, where you were in the lineup, whether you were the firstborn, the secondborn, the thirdborn, whether you were, you know, what do you get out of this? You know, there were certain percentages went to the firstborn child. They were the ones that got the title. They're the ones that got all the prestige. He's making very clear, Jesus isn't just one of the crowd. Again, he's the firstborn, the heir of all things, the one who gets everything. Through whom He made the universe. And this concept, through whom He made the universe, is a concept you'll see in a lot of the different letters. You'll see it in Paul's writings as well. That to make sure it's understood that Jesus didn't just show up. He didn't just pop up, you know, for them a few years ago. He's been around since the very beginning. He's been around since before the beginning. He's not just your average person. He's not just a great prophet. He's not just a great teacher. He's always been involved. You know, like John talks about, in the beginning, the Logos. Okay, same idea. Again, and a lot of these things are one of the things you're always doing when you read the scriptures is it's like listening to one side of a phone conversation. You ever stand next to somebody and you hear them talking to somebody? You're kind of trying to figure out what are they talking about? You know, and you can figure out a lot from what they're saying. We're kind of listening to one side of a conversation here. Something is being said out there. Something is being taught out there. So all the letters are addressing those things, straightening things out, making things very, very clear. One of the things that as a parent, I remember I was in a workshop and we were with the Langs and they were telling us how they were explaining to us. So you have to teach your kids, especially when they get to the teens, how to think.
Yeah.
How to think about things, which means you got to talk to them a lot. And help them, just equip them with the pieces. How do I think about this? Don't tell them what to do all the time, but help them to figure out how to think about this. And so what I find is, it's important just to get into conversations about stuff. How's your day? How's it going? You know, and just help them. I'm always throwing pieces out there to help them figure things out. That's what these letters are doing. They're clearing things up. They're giving us the pieces. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the heir of all things. Everything was created through Him. Everything. Everything that's there. That lamp, that fan, this carpet, that chair, the molecules that are in it. Everything that came through all creation came through Jesus. That's how big He is. So He's in everything. He's part of everything. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the apagasma in Greek, which means the shining example, the His glory. That's who He is. He is the glory of God. He's not just your average person. He's the glory of God. He's the exact representation. In Greek, the character, the character. When you see a Roman coin, you know, they would put the emperor on it, and it was called the character of the Roman emperor. It's the representation. You know, King Louis who was beheaded? The 16th. Was it the 16th? Or was it the 14th?
It was the 16th.
Okay. He was trying to flee France. He was trying to get out of France because he knew the clock was ticking on him. They were going to kill him. And, you know, this was in France's wild days when they were, you know, literally running around guillotines, chopping people's head off all the time. And he tried to get out. He tried to get to Belgium. And he was all the way to the border, and a soldier had a coin, was playing with a coin, and looked at him and recognized him.
No way.
And said, "You're King Louis." Sent him back, and you know, he lost his head. He lost his head. Why? Because the character, he recognized him. He saw the character of Louis. Okay, Jesus is the character of God. You look at Jesus, you learn about God. You see about God. You don't have to go through wisdom. You don't have to go through knowledge. You don't have to go through perfect life. You don't have to go through all these other channels. Just go to Jesus. He's the way. He's the exact image. You can go right to... God has provided us a direct door. Why go through the window? Why dig a tunnel? God made the door. It's Jesus. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation. That's a powerful thing. I mean, share that one with the person knocking on your door, you know, wants to talk to you about the kingdom. Okay, Jesus is the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. I mean, that's sustaining all things. Sustain. What does the word sustaining mean?
Keep going.
Okay, keeps it going.
Supporting.
It supports it. It holds up what things? All things, our universe, the sun shining, the light coming out of there, your muscles expanding and contracting so that you can breathe. All things are sustained through His Word. That's powerful. Can you live even 1 second without Jesus? Not even 1 second. I mean, that's how preeminent Jesus is. Sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins. Okay, that's important because how do you get to God? You sinful self? through Jesus. After he provided, after he opened that door for us, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty, and the right hand is always the seat of honor, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. You know, there's definitely a hierarchy in a Jewish mindset. You have the prophets, you have the greatest prophet, Moses. You have above them the angels who stand in the presence of God. I mean, would a Jew want to stand in the presence of God? No.
So is the majesty capitalized here, he meaning God? Or is it sitting
in Yeah.
So there's...
The majesty, yeah. I mean, you've probably heard the story of when the high priest would go in once a year to the Holy of Holies. They'd put a chain around his ankle and he would go in just in case he died, because the presence of God was so awesome, so terrible, but in an awesome way, that you could die from being in the presence of God. And they'd have that chain. I don't know that that's actually... I've heard that many times. I've never checked it.
Another point is that the priests never would sit down. They would never, ever sit down. And
yeah.
It's just Jesus is sitting down. The significance of that is... It's like he belongs there.
It's like when you enter a royal presence, you're not supposed to ever show your back. You never show the bottom of your shoe. Even when you leave the room, you back out. For any reason, next week you're meeting the Queen of England or, you know, somebody. This is protocol. You never do these certain things. You don't sit down. There's Jesus sitting there to show you who he is and what he's all about. But the angels were in the presence of God. That's awesome. That alone is awesome. That alone is incredible. In the Jewish mindset, when an angel speaks to you, it's like God speaking to you. Like there's a whole debate. Was it an angel that spoke to Moses, or was it God himself who spoke to Moses? Because he sometimes is referred as an angel. The angel of the Lord speaking to Moses. Well, they're that close that the angels could be in the presence of God. They speak for God. They are spiritual, powerful beings. But Jesus, and there's that word, is superior to them. He's greater than them. He's more important than them. And he makes his argument. He says, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." And he's throwing these quotes. Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Okay. And again, when God brings his firstborn, there's that monogenitos, into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Wait, who do we worship? Who is allowed to be worshipped in the Jewish world? In the real world? Who can we worship? God. Anybody else?
No.
God and God alone. And there's only one God, and we all know that. That's the Shema. That's what the Lord God is one. He says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. And there's a whole culture, there's a whole bunch of mysticism and writing around about angels, the angeloi, the malachim, and their understanding of how great and powerful they are. He says, but about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. In righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation?" He just makes a powerful argument. He just strings all these scriptures together, showing you realize how awesome Jesus is. He is not just Barclay used the orchestra. He said he's not just one of the musicians in the orchestra. He is the orchestra. He's not just a color in the rainbow. He is the full rainbow. Jesus is all of it. You had all these different prophets. And if you look at the prophets, you know, the different prophets bring you different aspects of God. They help you to understand. You want to see how God is in control. You know, study out Daniel, you know, or you want to see God's compassion and love. You study out Amos, or you want to see God's righteousness, you know. You study out Job, or you look at these, they show you different aspects of God. It's almost like, you know, here's the flute section, here's the string section, here's the brass section. But Jesus is all of them. He has the fullness of God in Him. He's the entire orchestra. He's not just one of the parts of it. He's the whole thing. When you look at Jesus, you're seeing the exact representation of God. And that makes Jesus awesome. Yeah. That makes Jesus amazing, incredible. So don't you dare shy away from being a Christian. Don't you dare back off from your convictions and go back to just being a Jew. You are a Christian. That is amazing. That is powerful. And of course, he sets all this up and then jumps into the first of several warnings. And he says, we must pay more careful attention. See, now you see how the argument's going? Awesome, awesome, more awesome, more awesome, more awesome, more awesome. Are you paying attention? Do you understand what's going on? He says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And the way that in the Greek it says the paying attention is do not space. It's, you could I don't know what the Message translation is, but you could say don't space out. It's another way you could say it. Don't space out. It says, or don't drift away. And you know the word prosehein is actually a nautical term. You know, a ship that's not well moored, it'll get carried away by the tide. That's what he's saying. Don't get carried away by the tide. This is one of the arguments for actually that some have raised for Apollos being the author, because Apollos was a Greek-speaking Jew, just like what John was talking about, what it would take to write this book. A Greek-speaking Jew Christian who lived in Alexandria, which was a portal city, and would probably be familiar with nautical terms. And there's several used in here, as well as military terms. But he says, don't drift away. Don't space out. You know, you could see that the tide was taking them away. You know, I see it in our fellowship. There's a greater desire to be just kind of to melt into the greater Christianity, you know, to kind of run with the evangelicals. Evangelicalism is very accepted. It's very normal. Why can't we be just with them? You know, that's a very accepted form of religion. It's a very accepted form of Christianity. Like the Christian Jews, why can't we just run with the Jews? You know, I mean, you know, we all believe in the same God. Can't we just hang out together? You know, that's what they were trying to do. It was much safer. I see the same tendencies in us. Why can't we just blend into evangelicalism? That's the tide. If we're not careful, that's where we'll be taken. Mm-hmm. What's the difference between us and evangelicals? The difference is we're on a mission. The difference is we deal with sin. The difference is we get open and we put our hearts out there and we help each other. The difference is the commitment to the standard of Jesus. That's the difference. You can be in an evangelical movement and not deal with sin and not evangelize and not be on the mission and be perfectly in good standing. That's not the way it is in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, there are strong warnings about being lukewarm. There are strong warnings about giving up on the message or giving up on the Messiah and not following Him, not being what God has called us to be. But there's always that desire to pull back to a more accepted, more, you know, just kind of run with the crowd. It's safer. You know, that's why zebras have stripes. When they all get together, the lions can't tell the difference. They look like one big animal. There's safety in numbers. That's what they were struggling with. And I find the same struggle. I think it's a universal struggle. We'd rather not stand out and be radical. We'd rather blend in with everybody, you know. I got some input from the region. I passed out cards and things people are thinking. Somebody said, why can't we meet with the evangelicals and just love everybody and accept everybody as it is? Sounds so good. It sounds like something Oprah would say, you know. It sounds like so good-hearted. But that is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach you gotta take a stance for what's right. That's what he was warning them about. Don't get carried away in the drift. They weren't gonna fall away into idol worship or going to the temple prostitutes. That's not what they were struggling with. They were struggling with was just blending in with an accepted form of religion. That's what they were struggling with. He says, pay attention, therefore, to what you have heard, so that you do not drift away. For if the message, and this is, okay, and he puts the argument of why we better pay attention. He said, if the message spoken by angels, okay, they all know, when an angel speaks, God is speaking, so you better listen. If the message spoken by angels was binding, okay, in other words, had to do it, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. Okay, so anytime somebody didn't do what an angel told us to do, you get punished, and it's fair, it's right, it's what should happen. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? In other words, if you can get in trouble for disobeying an angel, and Jesus is way more important than an angel, how much more should we be punished if we disobey Jesus, who's way more important? He says, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. This is another scripture that points to this. We're talking second generation. The people who heard Jesus say these things are the people who converted us. So these people are really like us. They heard it from somebody else who heard it. You know, we're reading scriptures of eyewitnesses. Okay, they heard the lessons from eyewitnesses. They weren't the eyewitnesses, but they heard it from other people who were the eyewitnesses, from people who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. There was a little bit, you know, it's proven, guys. I mean, that we're on, that this is right, that Christianity is right, has already been proven by signs and miracles and various miracles and that distributed by the Holy Spirit. There is no doubt that this is what's true and right. So pay attention, is what he's saying. And you're going to get that over and over and over. To be alert, pay attention, listen carefully. Don't forget. Don't just stay in tune here. How are we doing on time there, John?
We're doing okay. We should probably finish up in the next 5 or 10 minutes.
Okay, I wanted to stop for questions. Any questions on any so far?
Yeah. This may be off to something a little bit. My wife is not very familiar. Could you explain evangelical for her?
Evangelical is what's term commonly applied to the general American Christianity movement. That's a very broad. I don't know if you have more.
Who would go to a Billy Graham thing or something?
Billy Graham today. Yeah, when they have the what's the men's group? Promise Keepers.
That big prayer meeting there in the stadium today.
It's kind of a general American Christian movement.
Want to vote for the Republicans?
Yes,
and
what's that?
Yes, on
eight.
Yes, on
eight. Yeah. Yeah, so that's what it is.
End times and shit. Once saved, always saved. Pray Jesus into your heart.
Yeah, there's a whole culture of American Christianity that is very popular. It's very big in this country especially, but is obviously influenced all around the world. And that's what the evangelical movement. It began with like Billy Graham in the 1950s and American Protestantism. It's the latest, greatest.
It says chapter 1, verse 7, it says, He makes His angels winds, His flames of fire. It refers to Psalms 104. What does that mean, that part? Winds.
I could answer that.
Yeah, go ahead.
The Jews had this whole theology about angels, and they described angels sometimes as being a wind, and sometimes as a flame. And his point is that angels are changing all the time. And winds come and winds go, flames come and flames go. But Jesus never changed. So his point is that he's not like an angel. And that's just how they described angels. Sometimes an angel was of wind, sometimes an angel was of fire. But either way, even the same angel would change, be different. But Jesus never changes those things. Another point is that the message delivered by angels, he's probably talking about the law of Moses. If the Jews believed that they had this idea that God was so distant from us, which was not a very good theology, to be honest with you. They had the idea that probably God didn't speak directly to Moses. Probably God delivered even the law to Moses through an angel. So when he says, so basically saying, if you don't obey the Old Testament, and they're assuming that was delivered by angels. And with Jesus, it's like it's coming straight to us from God. So you better pay attention.
Okay, so in verse 14 it says, are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So I'm someone who's going to inherit. We're all someone who are going to inherit salvation. It sounds like I should be in touch with these ministering, like how does that make sense in my life? I have trouble understanding that.
John's going to do a whole section on angels, so I'll let...
That's the opposite of... Yeah. The point you're getting is exactly yeah. the opposite yeah. of the point he's making. He's saying, don't pay attention to angels. They're just ministering spirits. Pay attention to Jesus. Why go... If you want to call the company, you don't want to talk to some operator who doesn't know... You know when you're trying
sure.
to... You don't want to talk to some operator. You want somebody who has authority. You got a problem? The person answers the phone. They can never do anything for you, right? And you want to get to their boss and then the boss of their boss. Because then you talk to somebody who actually has authority. You say, what do you want to go through an angel for?
Yeah.
Good.
and see, that's good because there's a curiosity in us that we want to worship the servants. I mean, if you go to La Botanica Chango on El Cajon Boulevard, 805, it's a whole store of statues of the saints, Mary, of angels. It's for some reason we want to worship that. And that's what he's saying. So what are you doing with all of them? Go to the top. Go to Jesus. Go right to the top.
I feel better because I've never met one of these angels or ministering spirits. Like, where are they? Who are they?
Here's my notes. Don't admire the messenger.
Yeah.
Admire the message. Don't look at the preacher. The preacher is, nice, but...
Listen to the message. There you go. Amen. Amen. Yeah.
I have another question about the more or less community type. Because when he was sitting at the right hand of the Magi, when we go to heaven, are we going to see like angels and Jesus and God? Or are we just... Because I always thought God and Jesus and Holy Spirit is just one.
That's definitely John's field. So he's been there.
What do you mean by see? I mean, physically, are you going to have eyes? But yeah, there's the Father, the Son on the right, and the Spirit on the left. But what's that mean physically? I think that means theologically it means something. But who knows if we'll, in quotes, see. Who knows? Maybe we will. Maybe we'll see that with a spiritual eye. So on the right and on the left may have a spiritual
eye. We have eyes now because we don't know. So eyes help us to know, but if we already know, we don't need eyes.
Yeah, but I think in heaven, the Trinity will still be the Trinity in heaven. Exactly what it means,
We will be aware of it.
Right.
We may not actually see it, but we will still be, from what the Bible says, we will be aware of the Trinity.
I don't want to continue anymore because then we get into more into angels and a whole other subject. So we'll stop right there.
Stop the tape there. A little appeal. Now, I mean, did you notice that Robert's put a lot of work into this and he's prepared? It'd be a lot better investment of his time if you brought a friend, okay? I mean, seriously, folks, I love doing this sort of stuff. This is great. And I'm talking to the wrong group, right? You're the ones who are here. But seriously, we need 15 or 20 people to be here. I mean, Robert's a very busy person. For him to invest his time, I'll be honest with you, I think we need 15 or 20 people here.
I think we need 30.
Yeah, 30. So bring a friend.
We've committed to this class. We're going to finish. We're going to do the seven weeks. This is not a threat to not finish the class. But we want to have a program, an ongoing program in the church where we give deep stuff. And if people don't show up, we're just not going
to
do it.
We're trying to do, John, myself, Mark. I mean, everybody has a desire, but we're really trying to take action on it. Is just increase the Bible knowledge of our church.
Amen. That's why we're here.
I know what you're